Well, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Well, friends, we're looking this morning at this outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And I want to try and pick up a few lessons for us from this text. Very topical subject in a sense. Many people talk about the Spirit. Many people talk about tongues. And we need to know what the Bible's definition of tongues is and what actually happened on this day. So let's look just briefly while we have some time this morning at this text, the day of Pentecost, the day when the Spirit came. Now, Pentecost, as I'm sure you know, was one of three festivals, three Jewish festivals that the Jews had to attend. It was compulsory, really, for male Jews to attend this festival. They would have marked it on their calendars. They would have put a cross against that date. They would count 50 days, because that's the meaning of Pentecost, 50. They would count 50 days from the Passover to the 50th day, which would be usually be a Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and they'll put a cross against there. So I must be in Jerusalem at that time. I have to be in Jerusalem for that feast. So they came, as we read here and see here, from all over the world, not just from other parts of Palestine and Judea and Samaria, but from different parts of the world. They would come and gather for the Passover, and many would stay on for this particular feast. Well, what did it represent? The feast was, if you read in the Old Testament, it's also called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. And it happened at the end of the wheat harvest. And what the people would do would bring the first fruits of that wheat harvest to offer it as a thanksgiving to the Lord. So it's a very important thing to do, acknowledging God's hand and God's blessing. And it's somewhat significant that the Spirit of God came upon this particular day, the day of Pentecost, the day of the first fruits, because we could say the ascension of Christ, when he ascended to heaven, one of the first fruits of his ascension is this outpouring of the Spirit, this giving of the Spirit, as we mentioned even last week. And here we see when the Spirit comes, he is, as it were, gathers the first fruits of a great harvest that is going to come of souls. We read that on this particular day, 3,000 souls were saved. But that's only a small amount compared to the millions and millions who would come through, down through the centuries, to be offered up to the Savior as a result of his work. So here we have the first fruits, the Spirit coming, and the Spirit, as it were, offering up those 3,000 souls as the first fruits of Christ's atoning work. But we have to say about this particular event, this coming of the Spirit, that it was only meant to be a one-off event. It was not meant to be a recurring event down through time. This was a unique event, the coming of the Spirit, unrepeatable, just like Calvary, just like the resurrection, just like the ascension, those historical facts. We all know, and we all say, yes, they should only be for one particular time. No one would say Calvary needs to be repeated. So it happened once, Calvary, but the effects of Calvary continue down through the years, down through the ages, down till today, till the Lord returns. The effects of Calvary will go on. And it's the same with the Spirit's coming. He comes on this day in a great and mighty and powerful way, but will never be repeated in such a way again. But the effects of what he has done, the effects of his coming, well, they will last throughout the time. And when time is no more, then in a sense, things will change. But it's in this sense a one-off event. And you may ask when you read these things, it may be a question on your mind, as it is on some people's who ask, is this the first time that the Spirit came? When we talk about the coming of the Spirit in such a way, is this the first time? What was the Spirit present before? And the answer, of course, is yes. Because no person can be born again, whether they're an Old Testament saint or a New Testament saint, without the Spirit of God. He was in the Old Testament, and but he's here in the New in a greater way, a greater measure. And we read about David. You know, David in his prayer of confession in Psalm 51, he said, "Take not thy Spirit from me." He was concerned. And then Peter, the Apostle Peter, when speaking about the Old Testament prophets and writers of Scripture, he said, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So the Holy Ghost was definitely present at that time. But here we see a greater outpouring. They had the Spirit before, but now He is given on this day in a greater measure. There's an abundance of the Spirit is given to the disciples. Before, in a sense, we could say it was a foretaste, but now here is a fullness of the Spirit which is given, an outpouring of the Spirit, and something that had been prophesied by Joel. When Peter gets up later on to explain to the people what's happening there, they were confused, they couldn't understand it, they couldn't explain it, and he gets up to explain it to them. He says to them in verses 17 and 18, verse 16, "This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So this which is, Peter is saying, this which is happening here in front of your eyes, Joel spoke of and prophesied of all those many hundreds of years before. Well, when we look at this event, we see that the Spirit came in a very dramatic way. There were some dramatic things which were happening around this event. And why, we may say, why did it unfold in such a dramatic kind of way? Well, let me just give you some reasons why. Firstly, really to assure the disciples, to give some assurance to them that what is happening to them was from God. You remember how Christ had promised them, had said to them, "Wait in Jerusalem for the Father, the promised Holy Spirit. Don't depart until He comes." And so, how were they to know? How were they to be sure that this was the Holy Spirit? Well, it came in such a miraculous way, as we will see. And it confirmed to them, this must be what He promised us. And how they needed, friends, the fullness of the Spirit. What a great task was before them. The Lord said, "You need power. Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come in order that you may be my witnesses." But these were just a small band of people, just 120 who were here gathered together in this home. And what could they do against the Jewish multitude? What could they do against all that the religion was steeped in at that time? And then they were entrusted with taking the gospel to the other parts of the world, to Samaria, where the Jews were hated. How could they overcome such resistance and opposition and into the four corners of the globe? Well, they needed the Spirit. They needed the power and the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. They needed Him to work with them. If they had just gone out and preached without the Spirit, their words would have had no effect. They would have accomplished nothing. They wouldn't have even got very far before they returned back. But when the Spirit of God came and strengthened them and empowered them, they saw great things happening through as they preached the gospel. Souls were converted, sinners repented, the Spirit was working in people's hearts and lives. in a wonderful way. So they saw this. Then also it came in such a dramatic way because it was a sign, an unmistakable sign to the Jews who were there gathered in Jerusalem from all around the world. This would be a specific sign for them. There's a transition happening here. It's a message to them. There's a transition taking place from the old era to the new era, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This day has been described as the day when the church was born, the New Testament church was born. And so it is. A new age is beginning. The church age is beginning. The old way of doing things, as prescribed in the Old Testament, was out. The sacrifices no longer should be practiced. The feasts, all these things were types and shadows of what Christ would do. But now Christ has come and he's fulfilled. He's the real thing. And we don't need those types and shadows anymore. We don't need that kind of worship. The worship in the Old Testament was a lot of it was physical and sensual. There's the incense, there was the blood, there was the water, things that people could see. There was the vestments of the priests. But those things are no more. And now there's a new era where the worship is spiritual and by faith and by remembering and thinking on believing in what Christ has done and his death and his resurrection. These are the things that we focus on without the by faith. And so it was a great change. And the Jews, well, they needed that kind of a signal from God. Listen to my disciples. Listen to the message that they are preaching. God was confirming by these dramatic signs, this is my message and things need to change. So it was a help to the Jews who were there. Before, God worked primarily with the Jews. Now things are changing. Now, although in the Old Testament, anyone who wanted to become a Jew could do. There are many proselytes here which are also present. But primarily he worked, we could say, with the Jewish nation. Now the gospel goes out to all nations. Now it goes to the four corners of the globe, and the church is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So these are some of the reasons why there is the Spirit came attended by these miraculous signs. It's a certificate, friends, of approval from God for his disciples. And the Jews who were there present, many of them were convinced. Well, we need the Holy Spirit, friends. Also, we need the Holy Spirit to live as believers. We need the Holy Spirit to regenerate us first. If we are not believers, we cannot change ourselves. We cannot make ourselves Christians. The Holy Spirit must change us. He must give us a new heart. He must give us a new will, a new disposition. But even after we have come to know the Lord and are trusting in him, we need the Holy Spirit to live an overcoming life. We need a Spirit to witness to others, to make our words effective to others and useful and helpful to others. We need the Spirit of God to overcome our particular besetting sins. It's by the Spirit we mortify our sins. We do it, but we pray for help to the Holy Spirit to help us. So let's look at this. But before we actually come to the coming of the Spirit, just notice here how the disciples were with one accord in one place. And as we said, not the apostles only, but 120 of them at least. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, we see that the number of names together were about 120 in the house. And they were all with one accord. Remember how before Christ left them, they were bickering, they were arguing for position, jolting for position. Oh, I'm going to be such and such a minister in Christ's kingdom. I want this position, and I want to be the greatest. And one was ambitious, more ambitious than the other. And James, John, They want to be at the left hand and the right hand of Christ in his kingdom. That annoyed all the others, disciples. No more. Now that's gone. That's no more. Now they are united together with one mind, praying together. And here we see them waiting in expectancy and obedience to the command of Christ, who told them not to depart until they'd received the Spirit. There's already a togetherness about that. And it's so, isn't it, when you read the Acts of the Apostles, you see this, isn't it? One of the hallmarks of this book is the unity of the church, the togetherness of the disciples in what they're doing, in caring for one another. When there was problems, when the widows didn't have enough, they came up with a solution to try and help those Greek widows. They're together in the work of God. They're together in, we see them together in worship. Together when they are persecuted, they come together to pray. Together in learning to get things together. They sit and learn from the apostles, caring for each other. They share their things. People have needs. Others were selling things that they had so that they could give that money to the church to distribute to those who were in need. Well, friends, it's a lesson for us here that God never intended believers to be loners. Never intended us to be lone worshipers, home worshipers only. You know, we worship God and we should worship God in our home, but not only home worshipers. It's always his intention, as we see here in Acts, for us to be together as his people, to worship together, to pray together, to serve the Lord together, to be joined to a local church community, to be joined to a local church family. This is his will for us. But let's move on to the actual event itself. We see this in verses 2 and 3. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Two signs, two sensible signs given to the disciples. First one for the ears, an audible sign, a sound, and the second one for their sight. With the eyes they saw the tongues of fire. Well, this first one, we read of the disciples were in the house, sitting in the house, and suddenly, totally unexpectedly, we may say, to them, and yet maybe they were also expecting at some point, maybe they put two and two together in their minds and said, well, Pentecost is a feast. The Lord always did things at a feast. The Lord kept the feast. Maybe this will be the day that he sends the Spirit, because they were gathered here early in the morning. It's around 8 o'clock in the morning, we could say, because Peter goes on to say it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, a little bit later. So they're up around 9 o'clock. They are together. But there's this tremendous, loud sound, like a gale force wind that they hear. And this sound comes from above. And it fills the whole place where they are sitting. A mighty wind. It sounds like a wind. It's not actually a wind. It's not actually something that they could feel, but it's something that they heard. The sound, we read, filled the whole house. And not the wind. No one felt the wind in their in themselves. No one's hair was ruffled. Nothing was blown off the mantelpieces, as it were, because of the wind. There was no wind. It was just the sound. And where did it come from? It says it came from heaven. It originated in heaven. That's unusual, isn't it? Because usually sounds, especially sounds like wind we know comes, you know, north, south, east, or west. It comes like in a sideways direction, isn't it? We don't expect a wind coming from above, or the sound coming from above. And this is what happened here. Some great sound, unusual in many ways, originating up in the skies and descending from the skies, from the heaven. Where is it going to land? Where is it going to go? What direction? Is it going to go to the temple? No. It goes to the home, the house where these disciples were gathered. And when people heard it, it was such a mighty, loud sound. And the Jews who were who'd heard the sound, well, they came running out of their houses and followed the direction of the sound, and they were gathered outside, as we read later, wondering, well, what these things mean. So that was the first thing which happened, a noise, a great noise, and sent in such a way, as we've intimated, to reassure these disciples. What is happening to them is of God. Well, the Pharisees, remember, they asked during the time of Christ, they asked for a sign. They said, give us a sign from heaven. And the Lord said, no sign will be given them except the sign of Jonah. But now here is a sign from heaven. Will they believe? Will they now believe when they see these things? Some did, but others didn't. But look at the second sign. The second sign was a visible sign for the eyes. The disciples could see resting on others tongues like as of fire, cloven tongues, divided tongues like as of fire. Again, not real fire, but the appearance of fire. A luminous appearance of a flame sat on the head of each of the disciples. It had no real heat. It wasn't a burning flame. It was just an appearance of a flame, a visible flame. And this was, again, miraculous. And it signified their work, the work that they were to do, that they were to take the language, take the gospel out to others. They were to proclaim. The tongue speaks about speaking, isn't it? About proclaiming the gospel to others, preaching and praising God, praying as well. But the main thing here is they were to be witnesses to Christ. Each one of them were to be proclaimers of this gospel. But notice also how it came upon each of them. These cloven tongues of fire sat upon each disciple. And again, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't only the apostles who were filled. It was all the disciples who were gathered here were filled. And that's instructive for us. That tells us also something fairly new is happening here. In the old dispensation, there was a distinction between priests and prophets and the ordinary people. They had a distinctive position. Only the Levites could hold a priestly office. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. That was how God ordered things before. But now, that curtain has been ripped apart after Christ's atoning work, and all believers may have direct access to God through Christ. It's what we call the priesthood of all believers. There's no special thing about ministers and pastors who do the work. No, we are all now on an equal standing. There is no distinction. Every person who is born again of the Spirit has access to God. Our status is the same. We are on an equal standing before God. The work is different. The work that ministers and pastors do is different from the work the people in the congregation do, the laity do. But in terms of standing, we are the same. We are all of equal standing. Now, this was a doctrine, sadly, that was, although initially in the church, began to be lost sight of in the 3rd century. And this gap developed between the priests or the ministers and the laity, on the other hand. And until the time of the 16th century and the time of the Reformation, was it rediscovered again. But things had gotten so bad during that time. Oh, you know about it. When the Roman Catholic Church had elevated the priests and the bishop and the pope and said, these are the spiritual ones in the church. And the laity, well, they are just ordinary. They are on a different level to us. They cannot interpret the Bible. We dare not even give them the Bible because they will misinterpret the Bible. That was the wrong teaching. And then Martin Luther came on the scene. Martin Luther, we know, with the Reformation and the justification by faith, well, that was one of his the main things. But the priesthood of all believers was another main doctrine rediscovered then, to say, no, it's not. There's no distinction between believers who are laity or believers who are ministers. We're all on the same level. And he brought this doctrine back to the fore. So it's something here for all of us, this filling with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer. But let's look at the effect of the Spirit's coming and the effect of his filling. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak with other tongues. This was the effect of the Spirit's coming. Other languages, it means. They all began to speak in a different language, a language they had never learned. I don't know if you've ever tried to learn a language. I'm sure many of you have. I did. When I was in China, I tried to learn Chinese. And it's a hard struggle. It's a very difficult thing to do. And I still, to today, can only speak it in a broken way, in a very simple way. I cannot speak as a native, try as I might. It was hard, it was tough it was to learn a language. But here are these apostles and the disciples, and in a moment, they are able to speak fluently a language without any breaks in their sentences, without any pauses. What's that word I was looking for? No, it just flowed out of them, the language. No grammatical errors in their language. Grammatically accurate in everything they said. Where did they get their vocabulary from? How did they learn it? And the people who were listening to them were just amazed and said, how can these Galileans, they've only known Galilean, they've never been to our countries, how can they speak with such fluency and accuracy our language? It was a sign. They were speaking with such eloquent language. They were not mumbling, but with power they spoke and conveyed these things. Verse 8 says, they are speaking, and how come they can speak in the tongue wherein we were born, like native speakers? They even have the accent from where we come. They even have that, that's the idea here. Even they were not speaking with the Galilean accent, they were speaking with the accent from where these different places are represented. Remarkable, amazing. That's the tongue. Amazing language. Her friends, a sign is a sign for those Jews there. Not really even to equip. These languages were not really given to equip these disciples to carry out the work of evangelism. Because Greek was so common at that time. Almost everyone spoke Greek in the world then. A bit like English today. But it's not really recorded that they went and spoke in these tongues to other places. They could have just used Greek. But it's given here for the sign, to see them how miraculous it is that people may see that this is God at work. And what were the things that they were saying? We read that in verse 11. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. This is what they're talking about Christ. If we could look at Peter's message later, he focused on Christ and the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And surely these are the things that these disciples spoke of in their other languages. They exalted the risen, ascended Christ. Now, friends, when we look at this and we put it alongside what is happening and what is said of tongues today, is it the same thing? And we have to ask that. If it's real tongues, given by the Spirit, what we see today, then it will be like this. It will be a real language. It will be a language that is authentic. But many of the charismatics who promote this doctrine and this teaching and say that tongues are for today, we have to say, it doesn't sound like a real language. It sounds like gibberish. There's no real comprehension. It's incomprehensible. It's incoherent in what they're saying. No one can really verify. Very few people sometimes come along, and say such and such a person said this was such a language, but it's not verified by others. There's very little, even these friends, charismatic friends, they will say things like, it's not language of this world, it's angelic language. And they're referring to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul speaks about, even though I speak in the language, the tongues of men and of angels. But what he's doing there, friends, is he's using hyperbolic language. What he's doing there is he's comparing love and comparing the gifts. And he's saying, even though I spoke in the tongues of men and angels, he's not saying I have that gift. He said, even though, if I really did have it, but have not love, I'm nothing. I'm as a sounding gong, a clanging cymbal, and so on. So Paul never said he spoke in angelic language. And so again, here's what's happening today. Is it understandable? Is it conveying a message? We have to say it's not. The gift, as we've said, of tongues was given as a sign to the unbelieving Jews. 1 Corinthians 14, you can read that. Tongues are a sign not for them that believe, but for them that believe not. But today, the charismatics, they use it primarily for personal edification, to build myself up. I am on my own praying to God in secret. That's many. If I pray in tongues, it's more powerful. Where's that in the Bible? Does that compare with this? It doesn't, friends. It doesn't. This tongues was given to convey a message. God was speaking through it. But here today, the tongues are, the listener and the speaker really has no idea what he is saying. What's the message? Don't know. We have to think about these things. That's why we always say, friends, come back to the Bible. Things where people speak to you, things I teach you from here, look it up in the Scriptures. Does the Scriptures teach it as they are? May use the same lingo, may use the same words, but how does the Bible explain it? And so we must evaluate things. But let's move on. Here we see that some people believed. They were amazed. They didn't understand it. They said, what meaneth this? But others said, these men are full of new wine. How can they be drunk? Peter tells them it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of the day. There is 9 o'clock our time. How can they be drunk so early in the morning? It's ridiculous to suggest such a thing. And we look at the disciples, they're speaking a language. They're not slurring in their language. Their sound and their saying, they're speaking in an eloquent way. Drunk people don't speak like that. And then what about the sound that came from heaven? How do you explain that? That was a miracle which happened. How can they explain that away? The evidence is all there before them. And yet they're saying, they're mocking, saying, these men are full of new wine. Well, they're friends today, isn't it? Like this. Even though the evidence is so plain and clear to see, the evidence for God, the evidence for creation is so easy to see, it's so clear. And yet people still come up with excuses for not believing. People still mock and ridicule those who believe in creation. It's really, they don't want to believe it, and that's why they resist it. Well, let me just close. What was the result, friends, of the pouring out, this outpouring of the Spirit? 3,000 souls, we read, were saved. 3,000 came to know the Lord. That's the important thing as well.
The Spirit comes to save us. The Spirit comes to bring us to Christ. Are you saved, friends? Are you saved this morning, young man, young woman? Are you saved? Do you know the Lord? Have you come to trust in Him who came to take us from this world, to forgive us, to give us a new life, to take us to heaven when we die? Oh, what love He has come. Do you know the love? Do you know God? The Spirit has come to show us who He is, to call us to have a personal relationship with Him. Do you know Him? Can you call Him your Father? Can you say, Abba, Father, because you know Him so dearly? Oh, friends, this is why the Spirit has come to bring us to Him. But 3,000 souls were saved. And what happened with them? Many of them, as we said, came from these different parts, and they went back to those their home places, and they took the gospel to them. And some of them are mentioned later on in scriptures. Here we have Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. Well, Peter addressed his letter to some of these places. You read 1 Peter chapter 1. You see these places to the brethren who are in these places. And then we see there were people here from Rome, strangers of Rome. They returned to Rome. They started a church in Rome. And Paul hadn't been there yet, and he already knew, and he was writing to the book of Romans, is written to the church at Rome, but Paul hadn't as yet been there. How did that church start? Surely some of them were here on the day of Pentecost. But what a great work has begun, and the Spirit has begun His work and to bring people to Christ. Well, I conclude. Pray, friends. Pray and depend on the Holy Spirit. Call on Him to revive you, to revive the church, to empower us for the work that we need to do. Call on Him to quicken us, especially in witness. Without Him, well, we are just like any other man. Without Him, we are nothing. Without Him, we are powerless. But He has come to help us in this way, in sanctification, and to give us courage and help in the work we do for Christ. But let's close by singing our final hymn, number 315. Come, Holy Ghost, all quickening fire. And we'll hear the tune play through.